All right, does everybody have an outline sheet here? This is our studies in the book of Jude. We're up to number 2 and Jude verses 3 and 4. We don't go too fast through there, and we'll see why as we move along. The book of Jude, the coming great apostasy here. Now, as we've begun our study in Jude, we've seen that Jude gave his readers a lesson, if you remember last week, on the security of the believers. And I can't tell you how many of you here said that that message really spoke to my heart, and that encourages me as well. But I know why it spoke to the heart, because it was God's way of comforting us and assuring us that we are his forever. And there's nothing that you can do or anyone else outside can do or the host of heaven and the host of hell could do to change that. We are the Lord's forever and ever. Now, why did Jude do that? Well, he did that because what he's going to say now is going to be very troubling, and it was in the first century, and it is even more so in the 21st century as we move along. Now, of course, there's always been, and since then, a measure of what the problem is, and that is apostasy among God's people here. It appeared in the first century, and it now appears in the 21st century, but it's been going on all along, little bits and pieces all along the way, but something happened about 200 years ago when it started to really move along, when evolution and things of that nature began to take root in our world and even in the church and in some spiritual areas here where apostasy was growing and growing. In fact, you know, you can document it. You know, our nation, when it began over 200 years ago, it established over the years 200 colleges. And guess what? They all were founded on the Word of God and the Bible. Everything about it was centered right here in the Judeo-Christian ethic and in the teachings and the truths of how we all came about. Those 100 colleges to date, 88 of them have now turned away from the Word of God. They ridicule the Bible. They want nothing to do with it. They are apostate. And that's exactly what has happened. In fact, it's even worse because today, and no one can tell me different, today our general public schools in the United States of America have joined those 88 colleges. When our children go to school in the public school today from 9 a.m., whatever time they get there, to 3 o'clock, I remember that's what I used to go to school, 9 to 3, that they are no longer in communication with God as far as the school is concerned. So they learn to live without God, they learn to study without God, they learn to do everything without God. In fact, it's even worse. In some of our schools around the nation, if one of your children would even fold their hands at lunchtime and pray over their sandwich, they will be yanked out of that lunchroom and taken in the office and admonished that they were breaking the law, and they would suffer some form of ridicule or even punishment for that. This is how fiercely our educational system today wants nothing to do with Christianity. When even our educational system of our children began with McGuffey's readers. Anyone ever hear of them? We used to, in our homeschooling, we used to use the McGuffey readers from time to time just to show what it was. These were books that were set on learning the ABCs and everything with it from the Bible. And indeed, it was a marvelous thing what our schools were at one time. But God ceases to exist in our colleges and in our children today. And for any youth, as I said, to openly exercise that in that public atmosphere can certainly sometimes face some severe forbidden punishments. But that's apostasy in practical terms, if you want to see that. So in our next two verses of Jude, we're going to look at Jude predicted the coming great apostasy that would come on the church. First, let's read the scripture. I'll have a quick prayer, and we'll move right into our study today. Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verses 3 and 4. Here we go. Dear friends, although I was very eager, Jude said, to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you, rather, to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago has secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Let's pray. Father, these are short verses, but they contain a lot that is the basis of the entire book. And I just pray today as we study this and we see this, that you will open our hearts to understand what's going on. And in some cases here, to have a good ability to discern that which is evil and apostate from that which is true and biblical. Many Christians in America today don't know the difference, and they frolic in these areas where apostasy is ruling. And I pray that at least in our midst here, that we will have enough sense and understanding to be able to watch out for it in any shape and form. Now, I pray also, Lord, because this message will go out on the internet, and others will perhaps share it through a CD. It might go to a variety of people outside this church. And I pray that if there's anyone who will listen to this message at the end and doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that as all of us in our way, in our shape and form, came to Christ, I pray that you will open their hearts to receive Jesus as their God and their Savior. And open their hearts to understand what it means to receive Him as God and Savior. It's to give our lives back to you, that you might live them within our very person, and that you might have your way in all that we would say and do. So there's a surrender of our will that is involved in believing in Jesus. And I pray that there will be someone among the midst of listeners who will do those very things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we begin, we start with a definition of apostasy. Of course, it's danger. We want to see its essence. Now, the word apostasy is often used today, but nonetheless, it has a very important meaning, at least biblically here. Now, in a Greek language, it's apostia, and it means something unique. It means a revolt, a falling away, a defection, a rebellion, an abandonment of, against the basic main biblical truths. We call them the fundamentals of the faith and teachings of Christianity here. So therefore, if it is a revolt against the truth of God's word, it is a revolt not by Christians, but by professing Christians, professing believers. Many have come to me through my years of ministry and said, "Pastor, can I become an apostate if I'm a believer?" The answer is no. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you can never be an apostate. You will never turn away from Jesus Christ. You will never in any way, shape, or form, and you'll see that in the scripture I give you in a little bit here. So the important thing is then, if believers cannot be apostate, who are apostates? It's those who come in the midst of believers, and they say they believe everything that the church is teaching, and yet in their heart, they are only professing it. It hasn't taken any root in their heart. Now, apostasy is a reality, and it definitely exists in Christianity, because Jude and others, Paul, even Jesus said that it would come in the church, and it did in the first century. But there's something else besides apostasy that befalls the church. It's a thing called heresy. Now, heresy is an important thing because we have to understand the Greek word heresy is hereo. It means to choose to take a teaching that is not in accord with the teachings of the Christian faith. Very similar to what apostasy is, but they're not the same. For instance, here's the difference. Heresy can be the temporary possession of a true believer. I'll tell you right now, any one of us here, when we were first saved, you may have held on to some heretic type of teaching that wasn't a part of the fundamentals of the faith. But as you grew in your faith, you saw that they were not quite right, and you laid them aside. But a heretic is one who permanently possesses heresy and is therefore an apostate. Now, that's the essence of apostasy versus heresy. And indeed, there are people in the true church, true believers, who maintain heresy. I'll give you an example. We see it in the charismatic movement. I believe there are true believers in the charismatic movement, but there are many there who hold heretic beliefs that are not of the Bible. But those who will be taught properly will turn from it when it comes. Now this moves us to the second point, quickly, to its extensiveness. Apostates, again, are those who receive God's word for a time, claim to believe, but it never takes root in their heart, and there are no change that takes place to alter their ungodly desires and sinfulness. So apostates are therefore, the right word is pretenders. False believers, the King James and the New American Standard calls them tares. Tares, of course, were a false wheat that was grown in the first century. It was called darnel. It looked just like wheat, but it never produced anything for reproduction. And so tares in the church are just like that. And the biblical promise is they will be everywhere in the last days. Now, it's only able to surface, unfortunately, where? In the midst of believers. There is no such thing as apostasy out in the world other than it came out of the church and it maintains its false beliefs. But it never grows in the world. It grows in the church itself. In fact, in verse 4 it says, "For certain individuals have secretly slipped in among you." Think about that now. That's exactly what Jude said. Now, look at what the Lord Jesus said and Apostle Paul as well. We'll start with the Lord Jesus. John 6:63. Jesus said, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. And yet there are some of you who do not believe." Notice that. "For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe who would betray him." He's talking about people who are following him and claim to believe. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." Now, what happened as a result of that? Verse 66. "From this time, many of his," what? "Disciples." These are ones who professed to believe in him. They followed him. They agreed with him in the things he said. They turned back. And the word means they no longer ever again followed him. So many rebelled, no longer willing to believe in Jesus. So John the Apostle said the same thing in his old age, which I was referring to a moment ago, is the scripture for that. 1 John 2:18-19. John said, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour." Antichrist is a word for specific apostates, all right? Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us." Why? "For if they had belonged to us, what would they have done? They would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." Do you see that, how clear it is? God is saying that those who profess for a time and then leave the faith, leave the truths and the fundamentals of the faith and go off of whoever knows where, well, they were never saved in the first place. "But their going showed that none of them belonged to us," that is the family of God. It's very simple and very plain. An apostate does not belong to God. He does not belong to the local gathered church, except perhaps in a secular way, in membership. He does not belong to the family of God. He is not a part of the brothers and sisters of the Lord. So a departure from previous professing belief in the cardinal doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection for the sins of the world is what an apostate is all about. Now this brings us to the third thing. In the danger of apostasy, we see its enrollment. Again, verse 4. "For certain individuals whose condemnation was written long ago have secretly slipped in among you." Notice that phrase, "secretly slipped in among you." Guess what? That's one word in the Greek language. You know, the Greek language is so rich, sometimes it takes many words to give you a meaning of it. "Have secretly slipped in." Paradisio is the word in the Greek here, and it means the very thing that someone quietly, without knowledge of somebody, burrowed in. I like the New Living Translation said, "They wormed their way in." We know what that is, a worm, how it just burrows in. This is what God says, to be sure. There are many false teachers outside the church, there's no question about that. And they will propagate all kinds of lies about the church and Christians and so forth about there. And they'll openly proclaim their opposition to Christianity. And we see that very thing. But Jesus warned his disciples. He said, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." Mark 13, verse 9. However, the apostate who are in the church can be in the form of a pastor standing before you. They can be in the form of a elder in the church, or a deacon in the church. They can even be teachers in the Sunday school classes within the church. They are more dangerous than anyone outside the church who constantly rails against Christianity. These apostates are, as we said a moment ago, tares among the wheat. Now, the apostates of Jude's day were groups of itinerant, charismatic preachers who had arrived in the community of local churches. Now, I want to be clear, the word charismatic here is not a reference to the charismatic movement of today. I use the word in the sense of the English language here. It means someone who exercises compelling charm. Someone who, in a real sense here, is beguiling and attractive. You see, these preachers came to the Christian house churches and they began to share something new in the Word of God that they had heard. And of course, for a while there were new things coming because the Bible hadn't been completed and written. So therefore, people listened to them, but they had to know that it was not from God. And why? What characterized them? Well, Jude's going to say what characterized them. They rejected the moral authority of God's Word, whether it was in the law of Moses, whether it was applicable of Christ himself. And they claim to be followers of Christ. So this brings us to the second thing, a description of apostasy, the way of the worm, as I said, the New Living Translation. And the scripture has it up there on the screen for you, because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches. They slipped in secretly, meaning that you didn't see them, because they agreed with you and everything you said, and you saw they were so excited about the Word of God, and they so wanted to uphold the things of Christ that before long you recommended them to be an elder or a deacon in the church or a church leader or something like that. And that's how they came in, and before long they began to alter. Now, what else disguised them? Well, the disguise was very simple. They altered their life when they professed to believe in Christ. How did they alter their life? Well, sometimes people stop drinking or stop smoking or living some outward ungodly action in their life. They begin to attend church regularly, more attendedly than believers themselves. They'll even give when the offering plate goes by. They'll give to charity. And everyone will look and say, oh, look at her. Look at him. But they are such godly people. But they are really apostates. So this outward reflection of a new leaf or life here, but there's nothing within to match. And of course, that's exactly what it is. The alteration of life is not a reformation of life necessarily. So we can look on the outward appearance, but you can't look on the heart. The heart is revealed in the things we profess and believe and the life that goes along with the belief that we have. Now, keeping that in mind here, of course, Jesus accused the apostate Pharisees of his day. A lot of people don't realize this, that the believers of Jesus' day, the organized Jewish religion, was totally apostate. It had gone apostate, and all those Jewish rabbis, other than the ones who'd come to Christ, they were apostate leaders in Judaism. So this is what Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, 27 and 28. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Jesus said that because they were the apostates within the religious body of believers of that day. And indeed, the reality, John tells us here and Jesus exemplifies, is that true believers were not a part of it. And they would never fall away, never defect, and always remain faithful to the Lord. Now, with that in mind here, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, they perish, referring to the apostates, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. I gave you this expression in a previous message here. Here's an easy way to identify apostates. They are those who receive light, but not life. They profess, but they do not possess. They receive the word, but not the living word. So, who are these apostates? You know, Jude was very clear. He didn't mention names of the first century, and that was simply because the names written in the Word of God would not have any meaning to generations later on. So the Holy Spirit did not tell him to do that. But I can probably guarantee in my own heart that outside of the written Word of God, Jude spoke of these itinerant charismatic teachers and who they were. And I think we need to do that today, because so often new believers or uninformed believers are not aware that sometimes the people they're listening to or they're following are apostate teachers and pastors and preachers and so-called evangelists. Now, I'm going to give you some names. You're going to get mad at me maybe, but these are men today who are apostate teachers that are very well received among Christians. Men like T.L. Osborne, Derek Prince, Paul and Jan Crouch. Paul, of course, is dead now, but Jan Crouch is still around. Benny Hinn, Morris Cirillo, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Charles Parnham, and of course, Joel Osteen, who is the beloved in the church today. You know, this man rakes in $70 million a year from people who support him. These are the false believers and apostates of today. And I say that because they deny some of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. In what way are they involved in these serious heresies? Well, they're involved in faith healings. They're involved in health and wealth gospel, alternative medicines, and positive confession, and the word faith movement that commands heaven to do man's will, things of that nature. You know, many of them started in traditional Christianity, and like an apostate, they moved out from there, and they dragged many people with them in the process. The point is, apostates are those who were never believers, never believers. And so we move from the way of the worm to the warning of the word. Verse 4, certain individuals, that is apostates, whose condemnation was written about long ago. I want to stress that right now. The word of God warns about that. Anyone who follows that and becomes that, you're in a deadly danger, because there's condemnation only waiting for you along the way. So the warning is there. The King James says before ordained. And literally it means simply to write before. God wrote before in the Old Testament what would happen to the apostates who appeared in the New Testament. I guess one of the best of all is well known, and that's Judas Iscariot. He was one of the disciples. He followed the Lord. And guess what? The disciples thought he was such a great man, they made him treasurer. That's no reflection on Steve. But he became the treasurer. And so that shows the confidence they had in Judas as a believer. But Jesus knew he wasn't to believe, and I won't get into the scripture there. But the important thing is, it was written long ago that he would be a defector. Psalm 41 verse 9. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price of which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw to them, threw to the potter at the house of the Lord. The treachery and shame of Judas was foretold long ago. And the fact that God knows beforehand what will happen is not predestination of any sort there. It does not mean God makes it happen. Remember that. Knowledge is based on fact, and fact is not based on knowledge. But God's foreknowledge is both absolute and flawless. For instance, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, notice, when someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction or word and the testimony of warning. Now, if anyone does not speak according to this word, that is the Bible, they have no light in them. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and look upward and will curse their king, their God. And this phrase, their God, is referenced to them as a creator God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into outer darkness, a reference to the coming of hell. So there are many warnings that speak on behalf of God of false believers who will lead people astray. God's word promises there is a future punishment that refers to the fires and darkness of hell. This brings us to the third thing, the waywardness of the wicked. Take a look. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God. Think of that, ungodly people. Now, how are they ungodly? Well, without true worship, They lack reverence for the things of the holiness of God in their teaching and their lifestyles. Oh, they may talk about God, they may even use the name of Jesus for you to make you feel good, but their lives do not match the Lord's lifestyle and calling. And you can look at a number of these people I just mentioned to you a moment ago and others who have gone before, and you can see that they use the kingdom of God to build the kingdom on earth for themselves right here. And that's what apostates do. And so they pervert the grace of God. And the false teachers will secretly indulge what? Their lifestyles. A license for immorality. I think of two men of the past that proved that out. Jimmy Swaggart, if you remember the antics of him. And Jim Baker in the process as well here. So in line with their rejection of moral authority, they'll indulge in immoral behavior. Secretly, hopefully, not to be found out, and especially sexual misconduct. And they'll deliberately flout the teachings of God in the Word of God. For instance, how about the Ten Commandments? You know the Ten Commandments. Worship God and only no other. Do not make anything into an idol. Do not misuse the name of the Lord. I'm putting these in simple language. Keep the Sabbath day holy and a time of rest. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. That's, of course, the seventh commandment that is broken by perverting the grace of God. Do not steal. Do not lie. And do not covet what others have. All those things, of course, are broken mainly by the apostates in their quest to build their kingdom here on the earth. So claiming liberty in Christ, and of course we need to claim liberty in Christ. We've gone over the difference between liberty and legalism in the church here. They interpret the grace of God not as liberty, but as a license to do anything. They were teaching people in the first century, look, once you're saved by grace and you can never lose your salvation, you can go back up to the Temple Mount and you can have all the needs met by the temple prostitutes up there. Go on back over there. It doesn't matter anymore. That's what they were teaching the people of the first century there. And John the Apostle warned the house churches to keep them out of their homes, and particularly their house church. Look at 2 John 9:11. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house. You know, very often this phrase of scripture here is misinterpreted to believe your home. Of course, it contains your home. But in that day, the churches met in people's homes. They were house churches. So it's a reference here to the church. Do not take these itinerant preachers into your house church and welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. So how important it really is here. John the Apostle warned that when you find out and they're not maintaining the truths of the fundamentals of the faith, get rid of them. Now Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Have you found the wolf there? Acts 20:28-29, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And John writes, 2 John 7, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world, and as such persons is the deceiver and the antichrist. This was the growth of the Gnostic movement that's still with us today here, and that's just as much a part of apostasy. See how the wolf set himself in there with the sheep, so you could hardly notice that. Well, that's what the apostate does in the midst of God's people as well. So is the duty of who? The duty of the church leaders. They should have the discernment to identify these wolves who come in the midst here and cast them out with their pernicious ways and, of course, what they reveal. Now, Paul continued this warning because he went on to say in Romans 16:17-18, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for what? Those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings you have learned. Now, the divisions he's talking about is not what color the carpet should be in the new building you're building. It's not that. Many saints have argued over those type of things. But causing division in the belief of the church versus another. I'll never forget one of my churches here that I served. We believed in eternal security of the saints. And it was written in a doctrinal statement. So I preached one day on eternal security. After the service, this man comes up to me and he says, I don't believe in eternal security. I said, well, you can do that. He says, because I don't have to. I said, but you're a member of the church. He said, oh, I was told I could become a member if I don't have to believe in that. So you can imagine the shepherds of the church previous to me here, just to get members in there, they just told them, well, you don't have to really believe the doctrine of the church. Just come on in and be a part of the church. Yeah, and this man wanted to fight so many different things in the process there. But thankfully, a house for its name, as far as I can see, has not experienced the wolves in sheep's clothing to come in here. But let me tell you, you are not free of it. I'm not going to be here always. And whoever comes after me, you better make sure that they maintain the doctrines of the faith by faithfully teaching the Word of God and not little messages and homilies that talk about how to live a good life and how to put a fishing lure in the lake on the side here, whatever it might be that sometimes come in there. I was actually in a church where Ursa and I were visiting, and I was being taught how to make bombs in the sermon. You know, so there's all kinds of weird things that will go on in the name of the Lord. But be strong in the Lord and stand for the doctrine of truths. And if you find someone who is not accepting them, then it's your job as leaders or individuals who are members of the church to make sure that you ask that person to leave the assembly or make sure that they do in the process there. So, number three, a denouncement of apostasy, its demand. Are we to contend? Yes, Jude says that. He says, I urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Jude could not resist appealing here, parakaleo, exhorting and encouraging the people and his readers that they contend for the faith. And this is an interesting word. It's a compound word. It's a big, long Greek word meaning contending. And what it means is to contend vigorously, continuously, earnestly. Don't stop contending. That's exactly what it means. And the word is transliterated today in the English language in the word agonize. God said, I urge you to agonize for the faith. And so it's so important. And yet so many Christians say, well, you know, and I've got this for 34 years of full-time ministry. If we deal with this now, it might blow up the church and it might cause a lot of people to leave. And well, if we deal with this false teaching that seems to be going on here, that why don't we let God take care of it? You ever heard that? If you've been in leadership, you have. You see, God has sent you to take care of it. God has sent me to take care of it. God has sent us to take care of it. He says, I urge you, in the plural, to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people here. So the unique Greek wording pictures a person taking his or her stand on the top of something that someone is trying to take away from you. You know, when I thought about it and I looked up the Greek structure here, I thought, oh, that reminds me when I was a little boy. You know what I did when I was a little boy? Me and my friends, we would find these construction sites. And they would have these big hills of dirt. And we would play King of the Hill. Guys, did you ever play King of the Hill? Yeah. Oh, yeah, all right, yeah, some of you did. And, you know, we'd each get up there and to see who could stand and wrestle the other guy off in the process. Well, I was always a little bit bigger than the other kids, so I was pretty much King of the Hill most of the time. Not all the time. But I'll tell you, I paid for it, because whenever we went home, our clothes were filthy. And especially if it just rained and the dirt was full of mud, we were just filled with mud. And Mom would look at us and say, what did you do to the clothes I just washed on your body? Don't you come into the house. Take all those clothes off. You know, but King of the Hill, God says that's what you ought to be. You maintain that hill of truth and faith for the Word of God. And it's important to do that. Now, from Jude's day unto now, true believers have always had to battle and fight. You know, sometimes we have the idea that we're gentle, meek, and mild. You see Jesus holding a little lamb and walking gentle, meek, and wild, and some pictures they painted of him. I don't see that as Jesus. I saw him overthrowing the tables in the temple of those who were thwarting the will of God and the purpose of the temple. Not that he did that all the time, but he did not. And as I just read to you prior here of what he said to the Pharisees. Can you imagine a pastor standing up and talking to apostate people and calling you hypocrites and all kinds of names? Well, the Lord did that because he did it in his humanity for that purpose. Now, 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith, Timothy. Timothy was a preacher there. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. And what did Paul say to Timothy later? 2 Timothy 4:7. I, Paul said, have fought the good fight of faith. He said this from the prison where he was about to be executed. I have finished the race. And guess what he said? I have kept the faith. There's nothing more God wants from you than to keep the faith in your own heart and in the fellowship of the people where you are. And this is something that we're going to have to do more and more as we move along. Now, how do ordinary Christians contend for the faith? Well, my message is almost over, so I move the applications a little bit ahead here, and we'll finish quickly here, but here we are. How can you as an ordinary Christian contend for the truth today? I adapted this from Life Application Bible. They had some good points there, so I added to them. It is every Christian's job to faithfully study the Bible. Without study, you cannot know what to contend for. It's like our administration in the United States here. We will not identify the enemy. So how are we ever going to fight the enemy if we don't know who the enemy are? We're just going to say, oh, there's just a bunch of people out there who are terrorists. Really? Just a bunch of people who are terrorists? I guess it's those Christian terrorists out there, right? And it says Hindu terrorists. Is that who it is over there in India? Is that where they are? No. They're in the Middle East. Who are they? Well, we know who they are. Anyway, so it's your job to do what? Study this Bible. That's why I, as a pastor, made it my goal when I first started ministry that I would only preach from the Bible. I would only preach the Word of God. I would only preach the books of the Bible, and we would go through them, and God would bless it in hearts, and He has. Number two, knowledge in the brain is only part of contending for truth. Prayer is vital. You see, because the knowledge is spiritual knowledge. God gives the Holy Spirit as a teacher. Unattached to God, you may know everything but understand nothing. You know, I've met many like that. They have degrees and strings of degrees, but they know everything but they understand nothing because they did not allow the Holy Spirit to be their teacher. Number three, associate with and join a church that zealously loves God, His Word, and encourages learning and study of God's Word. When this church no longer encourages learning and study of God's Word, get out. I'm telling you that right now. Get out. But make sure that you're king of the hill and you maintain it here and it stays important. Number four is another thing you can do. There are certain doctrines that we should contend for. Those that are fundamental to our faith. Now I'm going to go over these in the lessons ahead here. What is fundamental to our faith practically and what is not fundamental to our faith? And they're going to be doctrines that you might believe different from what I believe. And you have the right to hold that belief. They are not part of the fundamentals of the faith. So we won't argue over them and we won't do anything except we'll agree to disagree. And number five, truth must be practiced. If you have belief in the truths of God, the fundamental of the faith, live them in your life so others might see them and ask the reason or the hope that's within you. And number six, this is a tough one. Don't participate, don't support, or be involved with religious organizations of people who actively stand in opposition with your beliefs. Now, you can befriend them. Of course, we don't stand away from people. We don't lock the doors so we never leave here. We have to go out into the world. But let them know of their spiritual error if these things come up and they are a part of what's there. So these are just some applications and ways you can personally contend for the faith to preserve it in you and your family of God's people. Now, in closing, the last thing we need to do in contending is be contentious. And believe me, this is where so many good Bible-believing pastors and people screw up, really. I urge you to contend for the faith, but not be contentious. You know, there are believers who believe that being contentious, God is excited about that. The more arrogant they can become, the more they can berate people and ridicule people and make fun of people, they believe this builds up their faith and what they are. You know, there's a difference between being contentious and zealous. I hope that in my preaching, I'm zealous. And you hear it in my voice. Because it's important to be zealous. I think of the Lord himself in John 2:17. He said, the zeal of the house of the Lord has eaten me up. Jesus saw all that money changing going on, and he knew it was to be a house of prayer, and he just got so excited and so angry about that. He was zealous for the things of God. Does the world out there see you zealous for the things of God? They should, and you should be. But don't be contentious in the process. Now, what is contentiousness? Well, contentiousness is being quarrelsome. It's being condemnatory of others. Very often, we need to say when we talk to others, there, but by the grace of God, go I. I was in that camp. I can tell you right now, some of them are the most contentious people who have the truth of God's word and are zealous for it, but they're contentious, are Baptist fundamentalists. And particularly the legalistic Baptist fundamentalists. Have you ever sat under a pulpit of one of those guys? Man, they condemn everything in the world except themselves. And that's what they do. But I have to say to you, I was one of them. When I was first saved, I got into that camp. And boy, I saw the excitement of that there. I was going to be king of the hill, but it was the wrong hill. That was not the hill God wanted me to be king of. And as a result of that, I turned away from that. And yet I love them. And I tell you, I love my Baptist friends more than anything here. And I love them because they are fundamental. But the word fundamental just simply means believing the basics of the faith here. So, thankfully, I saw how wrong it was in God's sight and displeasing to him. Nevertheless, here, think about this, I urge you to contend, 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Boy, that put me in my place when I saw that. But must be kind to everyone, able to teach, but not resentful. Gentle and kindness is to identify us in our relentlessness to hold or uphold the fundamentals of the faith. Now, you must first learn and know the fundamentals of the faith, because if you don't know them, how can you contend for it? But right now, many apostates and their organizations have already infiltrated the church. And as I gave you names, those ministries there contain many believers in them, but they don't know what those leaders are teaching them. But if they deny God, anyone, if they deny his word and the Savior, guess what? God said they will be condemned. It's not for you or me to condemn them. It's for God to do that. But we have a choice. We can stand with the truth, as we should here, and God's true believers, and reject false teaching, but be willing, where applicable, to speak out about it. So, stay away from those who will not walk in the light. And stay away from those who will not surely keep God's word and the truths of God's word and promote God's word. And stand with the people of God. You're standing here. We're not a big fellowship here, but doesn't have to be. You know, the first century churches, this was a big church. The first century churches in Corinth and Thessalonica and in Jerusalem, they were maybe about the size that we have, and they all met in someone's large home at that. They had a wonderful fellowship. And guess what those little churches and people did? They turned their world upside down. And that's what you and I could do if we're faithful to do it. So I trust and pray that as we move along here in the Word of God, we're going to see more than anything else what Jude has to say and how you and I can be strong in the Lord and stand on the hill that God wants us to for his name. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Word today, and I pray that each and every one of us here might be able to take away something from this in their own heart and life. And Lord, if there's been any areas where maybe their eyes were not as clear to see things, I pray that the blinders will come off and that you will open their eyes to see clearly where the path of righteousness lies and that which is unrighteous. I pray too for anyone listening under the sounds of the word today, if they don't know Christ as their personal Savior, help them to know that Jesus will save them, and help them to know that they don't have to make their lives right to be saved. God saves sinners where they are. God takes them from the depths of hell and rescues them and brings them into the glory of heaven. So help them to know that once they will just yield their lives to you and agree to follow you as their God and Savior, you will send the power of the Holy Spirit to live in them and begin living righteously. You are the impetus and power. I have no power. No Christian has any power in and of themselves. It's the Holy Spirit in us that leads us and pushes us and pulls us and guides us in the way of truth. So I pray, Father, that if there's anyone listening today and who's been on the fence, help them to jump off on the side of the church and become a believer in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are, may we be stalwart and strong, and may we stand up in the days ahead when apostasy will grow greater and greater before Jesus comes. In his holy name we pray. Amen. All right, let's...